Well, good morning again to you, church. My name's Luke. I'm a minister here at this church. For some of you, maybe who are somewhat new to our gathering, maybe you've been around for a couple weeks, a couple months, you might be asking yourself, who preaches here? And normally, Morgan. Morgan is our primary teaching preacher, teaching pastor. But over the course of the first part of the year, we've had the benefit of having other faithful, qualified men preach this word to us, and that's a benefit for a church to have friends who can come and do that. So we've benefited from that mightily. Morgan was scheduled to be out this week, and I'm someone you will typically probably see in the next most frequency, or next most frequently. But I hope if you ask that question, the other question you're asking, you're able to answer yourself. Well, what's preached here? What's the Bible? Every week in and week out, we're going to sit under the authority of the Word, and I hope that's been evident to you. It is our desire that we hear from the Word of the Lord, and that's it. Not from our ideas, but from His Word. And our normal pattern, then, is to be studying a book, passage by passage by passage. We're in Matthew together, but when there's a break, we typically take a psalm. So here we are going just sequentially, and we've made it to number 9. So we're at Psalm 9 today. So I was in junior high and high school in the mid to late 90s, and a lot of you remember that time. It was, in my memory, it was really just like a very moody time, and I'm sure that has to do with how old I was, but it was like half of it was so silly, like the bubblegum pop, but half we really took ourselves really seriously. And I remember, as an 8th or 9th grader, those really intense and important conversations you have, you know, you're just encountering them day after day, and there was a phrase, and it was almost magical, that could just crush any opposition. All you had to do was look at that person you were arguing with or having a conversation and furrow your brow and say, "Don't judge me." And they were silenced. Game over. You showed by that one little statement the obvious superiority of your arguing. It was like this, I just recall it being this kind of statement of, this is who I am, self-actualization. I'm 14. Take it or leave it. I don't need your approval. I don't need your blessing. This is me. And, you know, it's really easy for us to see how much that attitude has shaped our culture today. It's kind of buried deeply in us. But back then, to be on the wrong side of that statement was like, it was like being called a bigot now, kind of similar. So time has moved along, right? And we've all heard statements like those so often that we probably don't take them quite as seriously anymore. And maybe it's because we've all just learned to say back to that person, "Well, you don't judge me either." Or maybe it's because a lot of the time, the two options that we're offered are either celebrate and applaud what I'm saying, or keep your mouth shut. And even more and more and more, keep your mouth shut stops to be an option. That's kind of going away from an opportunity for us. The topic of justice, then, is very likely one of the most hotly debated of our time. If you sat on our steps out front over here and asked everyone who passed by for their thoughts on justice, you'd have as many different understandings as you had people, right? If you were to look at a timeline of internet searches from 2010 to now, there was kind of a relatively flat line there, the early part of the decade, 2010, 2011. 2017 and 18, there was a massive spike, 300% increase in interest. And if you remember, these were the years that we saw the beginnings of the Me Too movement, of some of the NFL national anthem protests were continuing. The statues were starting to come down, and the marches and the gatherings were becoming more more tense. Merriam-Webster even called justice the word of the year in 2018, and it still ranks in the top 1% of popularity of searches for words. So by all appearances, we are a people intent on justice. But what do we mean, right? That question has probably gotten more difficult to answer. A lot of times now it kind of depends on what identifier is placed before the word justice. So if we're in a conversation about environmental justice or racial justice or any other type of social justice, it's likely that we're not going to be considering the concerns of those other categories of justice. So that's a lot, right? That's a lot to try to keep in your mind. And maybe we've grown a little weary. Maybe we've grown a little cynical about the justice talk. Maybe we've been called a bigot or told, don't judge me one too many times because we're not following the rules. Well, friend, family, God has not grown weary of justice. And because he has not, because he is the fountain of justice, he himself is just, we should not. We should not grow weary of justice. In Micah 6, he says, mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. So we should be, as Christians, the most concerned of anyone in our neighborhoods with justice. Perhaps the major difference then is where we're getting our understanding of that topic. So our task this morning then is not to explore all the varied questions surrounding justice and its different types. It's actually something much better. It's to come before and to hear from the God who is himself just. In his character, in his actions, he is just. So for all that introduction, and maybe you're riled up a little bit talking about the justice topic, the message of this passage is really simple. It's this: God is worthy of your praise. God is worthy of your trust. It's just that. So this passage divides pretty clearly into two halves. The outline looks like a lot, but don't be overwhelmed. We're going to structure our time around two main points, and each has three sub-points for support. So look, it looks like a lot. It's not. God is worthy of your praise. God is worthy of your trust. This will be up the whole time. So don't worry about getting it all written down now. Let's ask the Lord again for his help. Father, you are just, and we desperately need you to help us. Would you guide us through your word that we would truly hear you speaking? In Jesus' name, amen. So there in verses 1 and 2, David sets the tone for the entire psalm. God is worthy of your praise. He says this: I will thank the Lord with all my heart, and I will declare all your wondrous works. I will rejoice and boast about you. I will sing about your name, Most High. So these then serve as our guiding lens for the entire passage. So when we read each additional stanza as we go along and hear the direction this psalm takes, we should read it with this focus. So pay attention then to what David the psalmist vows to do. He says he vows to thank the Lord. He vows to declare. He vows to rejoice and to boast and to sing about God. Now, obviously, these are all actions of different types, but they're actions that require a particular disposition or a particular attitude beneath them. It's clear that David's thankfulness, especially as we go along, it's not a surface level kind of social exercise. This isn't sending your mom's cousin a thank you card for the oven mint she sent you as a wedding gift. It's not just one of those things you do as a reflex. His is a soul deep, whole person gratitude. You know, it's impossible to rejoice truly if you're not rejoicing inwardly. Okay, like, the best you can do is fake it. And faking it's not rejoicing, it's performing, right? It's kind of like you can tell when the guy dancing on the corner with the Labor Day sale sign is trying to look excited. You can read it, right? So we're not called to look like we're rejoicing. We're not called to look like we're thankful, but to be thankful. So as we go along, we get to see the psalmist do that. So pay attention to that. He's not just saying, I'll do this. He's actually doing it in this psalm. He's thanking the Lord. He's declaring his wondrous works, and he's rejoicing in him. So that sets the frame right there, verses 1 and 2. God is worthy of your praise. That's the frame for the whole thing. Now, verses 3 through 6, David begins to praise God for his wondrous works. When my enemies retreat, they stumble and perish before you, for you have upheld my just cause. You are seated on your throne as a righteous judge. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have erased their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to eternal ruin. You have uprooted the cities, and the very memory of them has perished. Now, we shouldn't miss the way David is using pronouns. He says, when my enemies retreat, they stumble and perish before you. You have upheld my just cause. So there's a lot of questions we could ask about these verses, but we certainly cannot miss the fact that the Lord is with his people in their battles. I mean, it's just abundantly clear that God is with his people in their difficulty. Now, David's a warrior king, guys. He's not just a random dude. David is a warrior king, the leader of a nation, the commander of an army, and yet he says without hesitation, it is God who drives out the enemy before him. So, Christian, God is near to you. If you are in Christ, he's near to you, and he's engaged on your behalf. He's with his covenant people. He's with you in your difficulty, and he knows and he cares about the situation you're in. He's absolutely conscious of what you're facing, and it's not too small for his attention, okay? Now, it can be difficult for us to kind of place this warfare language. Like, what do we do with the rebuking? What do we do with all the, you know, the just that warfare, right? Okay, some things that we should remember. David's enemies had aligned themselves in total opposition to the nation over whom he was king, okay? They were intent on the complete destruction of the people of Israel. That's what they were after. So by doing that, by placing themselves in complete opposition with God's people, they've placed themselves in opposition to God. So it's not that, you know, David's not talking about some petty conflict he has with some guys on the street. He's speaking as the representative of the entire nation of the people of God. So when we encounter passages like this in the Old Testament, here's one major thing never to forget. The Savior, Jesus, he was covenantally promised to come from the people of Israel. Okay? So the nation's continued existence isn't about petty claims to territory and treasure in the ancient Middle East. This is about the nation through whom the Redeemer of sinful mankind would come. So the nations that were intent on Israel's destruction were spiritually fueled by a power that was intent on stopping the Savior, on stopping the Redeemer, okay? So yes, Jesus instructs us, absolutely, New Testament Christians, to pray for our enemies. So that's what makes this tension difficult for us. We are no less hopeful, though, for the day that the Lord executes judgment against all wickedness. We want to see the end of wickedness because the same power that energized David's enemies is the one that fuels all of the violence, corruption, greed, and hatred that we see in our world now. In Deuteronomy 31, it says this, God says this, be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified of them, for the Lord your God is the one who will go with you. He will not leave or abandon you. So again and again and again, we see that God is with us in these places of difficulty. So when we pray for our enemies, we're praying on the one hand that whatever wickedness they're participating in would end, and also that they would be rescued from their bondage to that wickedness or to that evil. And in praying that and in stepping into that level of warfare that we are brought into, we can know that he's with us. So verse 7 then, David begins to shift his focus from God's action to God's character. See, now we're at the point where it says, praise him for who he is, starting in verse 7. And it says this, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he judges the world with righteousness. He executes judgment on the nations with fairness. The Lord is a refuge for the persecuted, a refuge in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you because you have not abandoned those who seek in you. So in the previous verses, David had talked of God's active rebuking, erasing, uprooting, using those words. Now he talks of God sitting. Okay, that's a major shift in what God's doing. He sits enthroned eternally. David talks of the way he executes judgment. He does so with righteousness and with fairness. And God is for his people a refuge. So God went from pursuing, rebuking, erasing. Now he's being shown as sitting, as being enthroned, as being a refuge. And God's authority to judge then flows out of his divine right as creator. It flows out of his character of complete holiness, from his righteousness, that he is good through and through. God is fair in judging because of his wisdom, because of his gracious love and goodness. And look, those are a lot of big concepts, and we could spend hours talking about each of those attributes themselves, but they're important to mention here because God's action of judgment flows out of his character, out of who he is. So it is naturally an action because he is himself just, right? He operates in justice because he is just. Now for us, there are external requirements that you need to kind of pass, right? You need to meet before you pass judgment. At best, we would require a person to have a fantastic education and a stellar work record, and then we want to see even mostly moral consistency in their lives before we'll ask them to sit in the role of a judge for us. You know, think about the Supreme Court hearings we've watched over the past several years for the justices of the Supreme Court. They're just, everything is put on display. Their entire lives, their careers, their educations, it's all combed through before Congress and the nation. In other instances, maybe not quite as good instances, there are other outside factors that we might appeal to for the authority to judge. And these are not strong foundations. Maybe we'll say something like this in our hearts: I believe myself to be a superior in virtue. I'm just better. Or maybe even superior in power. Maybe I'm on the right side of this argument, so now I'm free to pass judgment. Or we think, I'm a part of a group that has been wronged or offended, so I'm now free to pass judgment. Or we say, I have a record of superior achievement, so I can pass judgment on all of this. And most of the time when we appeal to that type of entitlement, that word's too, don't, I'm not trying to use that word as like a hot button. We appeal to those things, what we have in mind is mostly retribution. It's getting that person back for wronging me. We have just vengeance in mind. But in the previous section and in this one, God issues both retribution against the wicked and protection and provision for the persecuted. So it's not just getting someone back. It is addressing wickedness. It's also protecting the needy. It's protecting the lowly. And God is himself just to issue out retribution, and God is himself a refuge for his people. So there were plenty in David's time who were willing to pass judgment, and there are certainly plenty in ours, but none can pass judgment as God does, because none is just as God is. Verses 11 and 12 then summarize the first half of the psalm by basically restating the first point. It says this: sing to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Proclaim his deeds among the nations, for the one who seeks an accounting for bloodshed remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the oppressed. He's worthy of praise because of his wondrous works and because of who he is. So what do we do with that then? Well, according to this word, we sing and proclaim. We say yes to that. We say, yes, God, you are these things. You actually are just. And there's, you know, there's that singing and proclaiming right there in verses 11 and 12. They kind of represent two ends of maybe a spectrum. In singing, we bring our emotions fully to bear. It's an expression of kind of heartfelt adoration when we lift our voices with melody. In proclamation, which probably includes preaching, contending for the faith, sharing the gospel, important conversations, we involve our minds and our wills and obedience to the truth. And neither excludes the other. I'm not saying sing without your mind or speak without your heart, but what an incredible picture of what it is to declare. We declare with our emotions and our heart, and we declare with our words. So we sing to him for what he has done, for what he's doing, for what he will do, and for who he is. He is active among his people and among the nations. He's conscious of every deed, of every thought. Nothing escapes his notice. No piece of evidence, no record, no event is ever lost or forgotten. He remembers each, and he will address each according to his righteousness and his goodness, and he hears the cries of the oppressed. He's merciful. He's gentle. He's worthy of our praise. So this kind of brings us back to where we started. If you remember, right there at the beginning, we said, thanking, singing, rejoicing, and so on, those are actions that require a particular attitude or a particular disposition beneath them. So soul-deep rejoicing, whole-person thanksgiving, singing that issues forth from a truly joyful heart, well, that happens in someone who's conscious of the tremendous mercy and grace that's been extended to them. Verses 1 and 2, those vows, I will do this, I will sing, I will declare, that works in two ways, actually. These actions flow out of a heart that's joyful and rightly entrusted to the Lord. But look, that can be discouraging. You go, is my heart completely entrusted? Don't be discouraged. They also work their way from the outside in. God, in his wisdom and in his mercy and in his gentleness, designed it so that we are shaped bit by bit as we are diligent to thank the Lord, to declare his promises, to rejoice in his character and work, and to boast in and to sing praises to him. The more we do these things, the more enabled by the Spirit, we become those types of people. If you sing a lot, you become a singing person. If you trust the Lord a lot, you become a person who trusts the Lord. So as we learn to acknowledge and grab hold of those truths, as we become good at remembering his promises, praying his promises, we become people who are convinced and formed by his promises, by who he is, by what he's done, and by what he's doing. So then, proclaim this truth, proclaim these truths to yourselves and to your family, and day by day be transformed. So in this first section, this first half, we see God's immeasurable power, his goodness, or his might to judge, and his unfathomable gentleness, both on display. And they don't contradict one another. That's one of the hardest things for us to make sense of. He is a righteous judge, and he is gentle to provide for his needy people. He is a warrior riding out to battle on behalf of his people, and yet he is the eternal, unchanging, merciful ruler, supreme in majesty, yet a father who's near to us, children, to us. So back in verses 3 through 6, just quickly, David used some interesting language, and maybe you caught it, and this will help us transition to the next section. He said, "You have rebuked the nation. You have destroyed the wicked. You have erased their name," etc., etc. So does that mean then that we should understand that entire section of things that have happened in the past? Well, probably not. That would be hard for us to make sense of. David is talking about God's action in general. He's talking about what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. Now, theologians have a name for this. They call that the prophetic perfect tense. When you speak of something in the past, you describe the coming of future events with such certainty as though they've already happened. So he is saying he is certain of this fulfillment because of God's character. So after verse 12, the psalm pivots. There's a major turn. Now, church, I think you guys know there's an unwritten rule that you score lots of preacher points when you use consecutive words with the same letter, right? Everybody knows that, right? Okay, so get ready. I got one for you. At this pivot point in the psalm, we see the prophetic perfect prepares us for the problematic present. There you go. Okay. What does that mean? It's actually something significant. This is where we see, this turn in the psalm is where we see what is eternally true about God meets us in real world experience. And family, that should encourage us. God is not, he's not a philosophical principle that floats above the heads of us, of regular people. He's someone. He's the first and supreme someone, and he is truly with his little someones in their lives, in whatever we're facing. For all who call him Lord and know him, he's really with us. Truly, in whatever you're facing, he knows it, and he loves you in it, and he's just in it, and he's merciful in it. So all that is so grand and hard for us to deal with, it meets us on the ground. So often I think we view God as either this majestic, mysterious creator that the scholars and the universities are thinking about and writing books about, or he's kind of like this God of the trenches or the streets where he hears prayers that are like just kind of groaned from the gutter, and he heals brokenness and he moves in these ways. And the problem is the either or. He's both. He is unendingly magnificent, and he's listening. He has time for people, for you, his children. So he is beyond our comprehension, and that's true, and he really is near. He's both, and we have to rehearse his character to keep that in mind, to not lower his majesty, but not to, in our minds, think he's not listening. He actually is. And so this relationship then is exactly what's on display as we move to the second section of the psalm, starting in verse 13. Don't worry, the second half moves faster. The first section builds the big foundation, and the second section rests upon it. So, because of who he is and what he does, God is worthy of our trust. We're there in verse 13 now. Be gracious to me, Lord. Consider my affliction at the hands of those who hate me. Lift me up from the gates of death so that I may declare all your praises. I will rejoice in your salvation within the gates of daughter Zion. It almost feels like it's a completely different psalm, right? It's such a shift. He's talking with God, you have driven out the enemies from before me. You are this mighty God. And then he just kind of sends up this little prayer. God, be gracious to me. Help me. It seems like his whole disposition has changed, but it hasn't. So the first portion of our psalm was marked by praise, like David said to, I will thank you, I will praise you. The second is marked by prayer. And because of who God is in verses 1 through 12, we can go to him in prayer and trust. So these verses give us a little bit of a look into the circumstances that David was in when he wrote this psalm. There are still enemies. There's still opposition. There is currently affliction at the hands of those who hate him or who hate the nation. And these things didn't materialize at the end of verse 12. So think about it. This was true. Verse 13 was true when he wrote verse 1. Right? So David really is here walking the walk. He's showing us what he's inviting us to do. He vowed to praise God and spent the whole half, first half of this psalm doing it. And all the while, he's actually experiencing trouble and hardship at the hands of his enemies. So he's doing the formative work that we just talked about. He knows that he hasn't seen the last of his enemies, but he's intent on praising God. He is giving to God what is rightly due to him, and David is himself being shaped and formed into a king who trusts in God and hopes in him more and more and more. So there's even one more I will statement there in verse 14. He vows to praise God because he is so certain, based on his understanding of who he is and what he does, that God will deliver him. So not only is the Spirit of God instructing us, he's also demonstrating through David what this type of faithfulness looks like. And it looks like remembering God's promises. It looks like singing about his character. It looks like deliberately, consciously placing our hope in his future goodness, even while our current circumstances might tempt us to say otherwise. Family, the type of people that we'll be formed into are the type that can genuinely say that God's eternal character and his actions are more important than the circumstances we're facing. That's the type of people we'll be made into. And this psalm shows that he's not too detached and not too busy to care. So our circumstances are significant, but they're not the most significant. In verses 15 and 16, David kind of returns to a similar theme. God is worthy of our trust because he's just, and he executes justice against wickedness. You know, a good judge does not allow a wickedness to continue. He doesn't allow wickedness to be unchecked. So God is a good, righteous judge when he executes justice against wickedness. Look at 15. The nations have fallen into the pit they made. Their foot is caught in the net they have concealed. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed justice, snaring the wicked by the work of their hands. So these two verses here bring up an important issue. Sometimes we're tempted to think that certain outcomes are simply the result of things moving along normally. You know, just a normal pattern of things, rather than being the result of God's doing. And of course we see in the scriptures there are special moments of God's action among creation. But what we don't see, and what Morgan mentioned already this morning, we don't see a God who designed the world and then just sent it off on autopilot. So pay attention to that. Look, in verse 15, the nations themselves dug the pit, and they concealed the pit by the wickedness of their hands. They did it. And then they were snared by their own trap. But look, it is the Lord who made himself known and who has executed justice, right? There's no autopilot. This isn't karma. This isn't the normal pattern of things. This is the Lord's doing in the world that he made and rules over. So if we can see his hands at work there, we should see it in our lives every day. So if we can see that though the wicked set the trap and fell in it, he executed justice there, we should see that when your family makes it home from a road trip, you should rejoice. When you prayed for safe travel, it didn't just happen. When the fever breaks, it didn't just break. Now, of course, yes, the Lord, he gave us bodies that work in a particular way. He gave us the gifts of medicine. He gave us the ability to drive with you know vehicles that are mostly reliable, but we got to grab hold of that, church. When you offer up that worried prayer for a child or loved one and then the fever goes away, grab it. Rejoice. Thank him. Declare, you heard me and you moved for our good. The fever broke. It seems so minor. We just move on to the next thing. But don't miss it. This is God's action in our lives. And it's there all the time. We just need to grab it. So there are two interesting words there at the end of verse 16. Hegeion and Selah. Now, we're not exactly certain what those words meant for sure, but they were performance notes. That's basically what we understand about them. It's possible that it means an interlude or do this quietly. Now, whether or not we know exactly what they mean isn't the most important thing. But we can see this. The composer, David, meant for there to be some kind of moment here. He wouldn't have placed those there if he didn't mean for some things to happen. So we can't miss that. Even as the nations fall into a pit of their own making, the Lord is actively executing justice against wickedness. Good doesn't win in the end simply as a result of the normal way of things. Justice is upheld and delivered by God, by his action among his people and in the world. And it is God, because he is just, who is able to do that. So when we read that short little stanza right there, we should feel the weight of God is at work among his people. And not only then does God address the wicked, but he executes justice on behalf of the needy. Look at verses 17 and 18. The wicked return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten. The hope of the oppressed will not perish forever. Who are the wicked? It tells us right there. Those who forget God. And when you hear that word forget, think neglect. Think forsake. Think ignore. This isn't an absent-minded, like, you know, forgetting where you put your keys kind of thing. This is more like the deliberate choice not to pay your rent. It's an ignoring of something. The wicked cannot claim ignorance or innocence in this place. This is an intentional type of forgetting. The needy, on the other hand, the meek, the lowly, they won't be forgotten. Their hope will not perish. God's response to those who come to him in meekness and humility is the opposite of the wicked's response to him. He will remember his people. See, the wicked forget him. He remembers the needy. And God's remembering is always active, and it always means him drawing near to his people. He's not just thinking fondly of you. He's drawing near to his people, to you. And this now this doesn't mean that his people will never experience hardship. It means that in hardship, we can know that we're not abandoned. This one's corny, I'm sorry, but maybe it'll stick. God doesn't promise ease. He promises that he sees. Take it for what it is, but it's true. He doesn't promise that everything's going to be easy, but he promises that he sees you. He's with you. He's not left you to fight that battle by yourself. Finally, here at the end, verses 19 and 20, David again demonstrates, like he did in the end of the first section, he demonstrates his trust in the Lord by calling on him to act on behalf of his people. He says, "Rise up, Lord. Do not let mere humans prevail. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Put terror in them, Lord. Let the nations know that they are only humans." Selah. So David's prayer then stands on the foundation of all that he has said up to this point. "Lord, according to your justice that flows out of your holy, righteous, and good character, and because you are near to your people, you've promised to protect and provide for them, rise up. Lord, rise up and do it again." David declared all the way back in verse 3 that the enemy retreats before God's pursuit. So David says, "Do it again, Lord. Don't let them think they prevailed over you or over your people. Show them their frailty and your majesty." For just one second, look back at verse 14. Why did David pray for mercy? Two words, so that I may declare all your praises. It's not simply to claim victory over his foes. It is that he might delight in and be near to his Lord. That's what David's praying for. "Rise up, Lord, deliver us again, that we might delight in you more and more, that we might be a people shaped by loving, trusting in you." God is worthy to be praised for his supreme glory and might. He is worthy to be praised for his profound generosity, his steadfast love, his protection for his people. He is a warrior and he is a refuge. He is a righteous judge and he is a gentle shepherd. He's worthy of our trust. And the most glorious display of these things that seem to contradict one another, but don't, that's shown in his revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. Revelation 5. This is just before the passage that we were called into worship with this morning. "Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll with its seven seals.' Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne with the four living creatures and among the elders." Jesus, the lion and the lamb. Jesus, the conqueror and the one slaughtered for sin. Jesus, the one slain and the one risen. Jesus, the one fully God and fully man. He is worthy of our adoration and our faith and of our hope and of all of our trust. And Romans says God presented him, Jesus, to demonstrate his righteousness, that at the present time that he would be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. So we were all at one time, all of us were the ones that were called wicked. We would have been the wicked in this passage. And God is just. So we would have received God's justice against our sin. And he's also merciful. Unimaginably merciful. In Jesus, he's made a way for us to be justified, meaning no longer guilty, meaning freed from the bondage of sin and wickedness. That means no longer consigned to death, but brought into new life with Christ. So God is worthy of our praise and trust. And for those who are in Christ, the truth of who he is holds greater significance than our present circumstances. Because we've been made citizens of an eternal city and children of an eternal God, an eternal family, we can know that our current situation does not call into question his love for his people. So whether you're approaching hardship, whether you're enduring hardship now, whether you're just coming out of hardship, you can trust the Lord. You can trust him. And as we are shaped by praising and trusting him in every circumstance, we will be made into people who care deeply about justice. And we'll do so with humility. We'll do so with compassion. We'll do so with his character, with love and hope. We'll do so not as a means to winning battles or to fighting winning points for our side or for our team. We'll do so with a deep desire to honor him and to love our neighbors. Friend, if this isn't you, if you're not a Christian, if maybe you thought you were a Christian, but you're a little unsure, this sounds different than what I thought Christianity was, if you know that you've not entrusted yourself yet to the Lord, who is both just and gentle, who is both right and righteous as he executes judgment against wickedness and invites in all the needy and all those who would call him Lord, talk to a member of Grace Harbor today. Don't leave. Don't leave if you're unsure. So just catch somebody and talk to them about what it means to follow Christ. Okay, church, let's pray. Holy God, you are righteous beyond what we can imagine. There is no part of you that contains the slightest error. There's nothing in you that is wrong, is ugly, is foolish. You are completely beautiful. You are completely holy. Your wisdom is perfect. Your way is unapproachable. None could ever stand before you of their own doing and say, I demand that you hear me. But Lord, you are merciful, and you, because of your steadfast love, hear your people. And Lord Jesus, you laid down your life, you poured out your life, your perfect sinless life for your people, that we might have a way to be a part of your family. You've given us your righteousness. You took on our wickedness. And Lord, you poured out your just wrath against wickedness on Christ. And God, all we can say humbly is thank you. Lord, we will sing about you. Lord, we will declare these truths. Lord, we will put our trust in you again and again because you are who you say you are. And your actions are good and they're right. So we trust you, Lord. Pray that you be magnified in our midst and that you would shape us into people who are like Christ, who love justice, who love our neighbors, and who continually come before you declaring, singing, exulting in Jesus our Lord. Amen.